Now for the sermon, Mr. Joe Horchick.
Thank you, Mr. Anderson, again. You're going to get sick of me today. Standing in for Mr. Buchanan is an honor and a pleasure, and he is taking full advantage of it. As I would, too, if I was in his shoes. We've talked several times about what a blessing it is as you're, when you're a pastor, to have people come into the area that are capable of helping. Song leading, sermonettes, sermons, and things like this. So I know he's appreciative of us, and we are very appreciative of them as well. Well, greetings to all of you here in Tucson, as well as our sister congregation out there in Sierra Vista. The Buchanans are in El Paso this Sabbath. I want to welcome again everybody tuning into the webcast as well, and there are quite a few of you out there. I know we stayed home last week because I wasn't feeling the greatest. It's amazing to me the numbers of people that are tuned into Tucson each week. I've seen it as high as 62. 62 plug-ins to our webcast. That's got to be at least 100, 120, 130 people. So it's really cool. If we've never met any of you out there in webcast land, one of these days maybe that'll become a possibility. It will definitely be a possibility if you're going to Daytona Beach for the feast this year. That's where we're planning to head so we can be with our daughter Jessica and her family. So if you're going to Daytona, maybe we'll see you there. To begin with today, if you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Come on. There we go. 2 Timothy 1. Have you ever had a week when you weren't really sure what you were doing? Sadly enough for me, that's happened too many times. I started wondering that the last couple of weeks with this nonstop 100 plus, 110 plus degree temperatures, I was like, what am I doing here? And I'm sure some of you who've lived here a long time are probably wondering, what am I doing here when you get temperatures 115, 113, 5, 6, 7 straight days in a row? I know it's dry heat. I know that. I understand that. But at least we have the benefit of the Aloha shirts for the summer this year. I'm loving that, and I really, really appreciate Mr. Buchanan's decision to make that move. It really does help. But I'm actually talking about things that happened that possibly made you a little disoriented or apprehensive about life, or maybe even fearful, just like a knot in your stomach. I'm sure it's happened to virtually everybody in this room at some point in time in our lives. There is a scripture here in 2 Timothy 1 that we've sometimes referred to during the Feast of Pentecost. This is a really great scripture to grow into in our understanding. You'll see what I mean when we start talking about it. To really grasp the depths of its meaning to our lives personally. And that's really, I think, one of the most important aspects about studying the Bible, whether you're studying it on your own, studying it in a sermonette, studying it in a sermon, studying it in a Bible study at church. How is this going to be able to help me to be a better person? And that's one of those things that was referred to in the sermonette. You know, the works of our lives is really what God's after. He wants to see, what are you going to do with the tools that I've given you? Sometimes the tools is knowledge. Sometimes it's direction. Let's begin here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. And Paul writes here, he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands, referring to the Holy Spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He's talking about something very specific here. God's help and assistance in our lives can at times be very dramatic if we allow it. I believe the majority of us stand in God's way of helping us sometimes. We are the roadblock, not God, not Jesus Christ. As we have discussed quite a bit lately, He, God, and Jesus Christ have a power over the entire universe. And He is always in control. He's never out of control. He never doesn't know where everything's going. He may not know how decisions are going to be made or what decision we may make specifically on any given instance, but he knows the direction that everything's going. Christ knew of it and used it, this power. And he talked about it a lot during his ministry. And he did it to accomplish God's will in his life here on this earth. And he admonished his disciples, Christ did, to be prepared for it just prior to Pentecost, 31 AD. But they didn't have a clue as to what he was really talking about, as we just rehearsed about a month ago. Let's now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Christ, during his ministry, talked about the power of God often. God's power and influence had far-reaching effects in Christ's teachings and his behavior here on this earth, and his impact on the many lives that he touched. And we're going to see a little bit of that as we go through the sermon. Here in Ephesians 1, we're going to see Paul relating to the wisdom and understanding we heard in a recent sermon. And he's relating this wisdom and this understanding to how it connects to the power of God in our lives. As we saw earlier, Paul also made many references about to this authority of God and his strength and his power. And he kept referring to it. Keep in mind, and this is something I think we forget sometimes, Paul had one-on-one teaching with Jesus Christ for a long time. Nobody else, not one other disciple, had that kind of one-on-one attention. The majority of the time, it was in group meetings, group discussions, group dialogue. But Paul had this one-on-one, and I think it was for a very specific reason. And I hearken back to when you study the life of Paul, you realize that when he was called on the road to Damascus, he was told after his conversion, "You are going to really suffer serving me in the ministry." And yet he went ahead with it anyway. I'll bet a good number of us, if we would have ever known what life would have brought our way with conversion, we would have probably said, "You know, I think I'll hold off on that. I think I'll wait a while." But not Paul. Paul was there all the time. Paul was always looking for the evidence of this power in the people that he taught and also in himself. Let's pick it up here in Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. "Therefore," Paul says, "therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul's telling them, "I'm watching you," just as any caring, loving pastor would do, like Mr. Buchanan and his wife Terry. They watch their flocks, not to try to critique them. They watch them because they're concerned about them, and they want to help them whenever and however they possibly can. And sometimes that can be a real burden on a pastor and his wife, because if there's so much pressure sometimes, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually speaking. And Paul is saying, "I don't quit giving thanks for you." As I'm sure Mr. Buchanan would say the same thing, because I know that I personally try to remember every single person in this room. And the way I can remember some of you is where you're sitting. Did I miss you or not? But then when you switch seats on me, then I get all confused. So, but anyway, I try to do the nose counts during my prayers, just asking God for each one of you to deal with whatever you're dealing with, maybe if you're sick or whatever. But that's the way a pastor, that's the way a minister is taught to be, and that's what Jesus Christ wants us to be. Paul was grateful for all that they were accomplishing in their spiritual lives, watching them, observing them. Verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." He was always praying for them to grow in wisdom and understanding, because he knew that the deeper the understanding would be, the deeper it would be ingrained in their living, the way they lived their lives, the way they behaved, the way they thought, the way they talked. Paul understood how powerful it would be in the lives of his people if they would start incorporating and inculcating everything that they were being taught and they could learn. Verse 18, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Stop right there. I mean, when we read passages of Scripture like this, we should be asking ourselves the same question. He said, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that's what he wants to have happen, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Do we ever contemplate that? What is the hope of the calling of God in our lives? And where is that leading us? Where should that be taking us personally? He goes on, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He's talking about the plan of salvation. He said, we need to be reminded of these things because it's powerful in our lives and it's powerful in what it can help us accomplish. Paul wanted them to really get it. And I'll never forget, as a student of Ambassador College back in the early 70s, I'll never forget Mr. Armstrong standing in the pulpit asking the question, are you really getting this? And we've learned historically, looking back, the answer was no. And we should be asking ourselves that question as often as we can. Am I really getting it? Do I really understand what it is God's trying to teach me? I don't know about you, but when I start talking about the millennium and preaching about the millennium during the Feast of Tabernacles or the last great day and all that means, that is so foreign to my mind. And I ask God regularly, make this more real to me. Because it's not real. How can it be real to us when we've never experienced anything like that? All we've done is talk about it. So Paul's trying to get them, every aspect of their calling, he wanted them to grasp it. Verse 19 keeps it going on. He said, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Paul's saying, do you understand the power that you have at your fingertips? God's power is meant to be an integral part of our lives. Then he shows what power he's talking about. Verse 20. Which he worked, God Almighty, and worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the kind of power we're talking about. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. I'm talking about the elevation of where Jesus Christ is in life. He said, do you understand that power that took place there to resurrect Jesus Christ out of the tomb? And not only resurrect him out of the tomb, but then have him ascend up to heaven to sit at God the Father's right hand. He said, that's the kind of power we're talking about here. It is the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the grave and brought him up to heaven, be seated at God the Father's right hand. This power of God is greater than anything else anywhere. Nothing else that exists comes close. It is awesome, and it is at our disposal. It's part of our DNA now. If we've been baptized, if we've repented, if we've had hands laid on us, it's part of our DNA. The power of God Almighty, the power of Jesus Christ that's living in us. Turn back now to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Oops. As we turn to Matthew 28, let me share a funny story with you. There's a difference between power and authority. If you have authority, but no power, your authority is useless. A government man was taking a geological reading for the Department of the Interior. He approached one farmer and said, I've been authorized by the government to go into your pasture and take some readings. Do you mind if I do that? The farmer said, you can't do that out in my pasture. The government man got a little perturbed and brought out a piece of paper signed by the Secretary of the Interior that gave him the authority to take his readings anywhere he chose. He showed it to the farmer and said, there, see, I have the authority to go into your pasture. As the government started climbing over the fence, the farmer said, I'll tell you again, you better not go out into my pasture. The government man arrived in the middle of the pasture and was setting up his equipment when the ground began to shake. He looked up and saw a mean, huge, old bull running toward him with his head lowered. The government man forgot his equipment and started running as fast as he could for the fence. He cried out to the farmer, "Help me! Help me!" The farmer yelled back, "Show him your papers!" He had the authority, but he didn't have the power to be in that field. As we're going to see, Jesus was given both power and authority by God the Father. And he passed that along to his disciples. Here in Matthew 28, we're going to see that Jesus Christ knew what it was and that we have it available to us. He used it regularly, and he wanted us to understand that we can too. We'll see that Jesus was conveying this concept to his disciples back then, as well as to us here today, sitting in Tucson, Sierra Vista, or wherever you are out in webcast land. This is soon after Jesus Christ's resurrection, this dialogue, which happened by the power of God, as we just read in Ephesians. He's giving some important information to his disciples before he was going to be leaving them. He knew they needed this last-minute details. And what was involved in this power of God that they had at their disposal that he was going to be sending to them on Pentecost. Let's pick it up in Matthew 28 and start in verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority," in the King James Version says, "all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's everywhere. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, for I am with you always. And so is that power and authority, I might add, even to the end of the age." And then Christ ended it with, "Amen. So let it be written, so let it be done." He said, you can take that one to the bank. Christ assumed that the disciples would use his power to accomplish what God had set out before them as their responsibility. He knew they needed that extra help in being able to do his will. Just like us, we are given the same exact power that these disciples were given. The same exact power that Jesus Christ himself was given. The same exact power that God the Father used to resurrect Jesus Christ from the grave and bring him up to heaven. Turn over now to John chapter 14. John 14. One, two, three. Jesus Christ knew that we have been given an awesome opportunity. But also an awesome responsibility. Just prior to his prayer of intercession on our behalf, Christ also admonished the disciples to go forward and not to fear anything. To have confidence in him, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Trust them. Believe them. Believe in them. He wanted them and us to know that he is always there. He never leaves. He's always there. Now, it's hard for the human mind to comprehend. I understand that. But it just comes to a point that we have to start believing it and living on faith that that's true, whether we realize it or not. He tries to convey this concept here in John 14. Let's pick it up in John 14 and begin reading in verse 11. John 14, 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." In other words, go about doing the things that you know you should be doing. And if not, for no other reason, believe in me for the sake of being able to go out and do what you're supposed to do. What is he talking about? He's talking about living a human life. The life that we get frustrated with. The life that depresses us. The life that antagonizes us sometimes. The life that brings fear to our lives at times. Christ knows that. He said, believe in me, believe in God Almighty, and believe that we're there for you. Do what you think you should do, what is right. I teach you, you read about it, Paul taught you, Peter taught you, James. The Bible's filled with instruction about what to do. And we know what it is. Do we always do it? No. But we should be able to look at our lives and say, at least I'm doing it a little bit better this year than I was last year. And that's what the holy days, I believe, are one of the aspects of them is for, especially the Passover. I mean, just look on your life, June 26th, 2020. Where were you emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically? Are you any better today? I mean, we should literally be able to answer that question. If you're not making that progress, then we need to go back to God. We need to go back to Jesus Christ and say, I need that power. I need that help. I need that assistance. They're not going to crucify us for not doing what we're supposed to be doing all the time. Jesus Christ said, I know how hard it is. That's why he's called our advocate to God the Father. And as I've alluded to in other messages, every once in a while, but Jesus Christ gives God a little elbow to the rib, saying, you know what, we need to cut her some slack. We need to cut him some slack right here. This is a tough thing to deal with. They don't condemn us. They're trying to help us move forward. And this is what Christ is trying to teach. He said, most assuredly, in verse 12, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And then he goes on and said, greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. They got a two-man team up there now. When I was a teenager first coming to church, which I absolutely did not like at all, and I did everything the church told me not to do, including joining the Air Force because at that point in time they were teaching that you shouldn't be in the military. That's about the only reason I joined the military. But it's one of the greatest experiences of my life, I will tell you that. This passage of scripture here caught my attention when I heard it one time in a sermon. And I thought to myself, okay, he just said, the works that I do, they will do also. But not only that, greater works than these they will do because I go to my Father in heaven. I'm thinking to myself, how cool would that be? How cool would it be to have that kind of power at my fingertips? And I was like the lunatic in Book of Acts. I wanted to buy it. Because it appealed to me. And it should appeal to us. Because when Christ made this statement, he wanted us to absorb it. And then he goes on, he said, whatever you ask in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, for that the Father may be glorified by the Son. Because there's such a close link, and God has put so much authority and power in Jesus Christ's hands, that Christ said, if you come to me and ask something in my name, you pray and you say it in my name. He said, I'm going to do it for you. Because it glorifies God the Father, because we're working in harmony. He said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Of course, that needs explanation, and I understand all that. But he's trying to show us we have a power at our fingertips. And that power is directly linked to Jesus Christ, and he is the one that assigned that power to us. How is the power of God manifested in our lives? What has it done in the past? What will it do in the future? Let's get a little bit of a perspective, a couple of examples on the magnitude of this power and how he can and will do with it in our lives. Go back with me all the way to the book of Exodus. I want you to go to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Let's start back in the time of Moses, after God had already led his people out of Egypt, which is a grand story of in itself. I just love reading those passages of scripture. If it not any other time, at least during the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. That's such a powerful, powerful message. I mean, it is one thing after the other, after the other, after the other. And as we've been discussing over the last couple of years, God is the one who's in control of all this. And I think sometimes we forget that, especially about our personal lives. It's going haywire. We get disgruntled. We get delusioned. We get frustrated. We get depressed sometimes. We get all kinds of emotions. And then we have to back up every once in a while and say, you know, as long as we can say this, I'm doing basically everything I think I can. And if I'm not, you know, God, Christ, remind me. But as long as we're doing everything we can, at least on our level of effort and our level of capabilities, then we just got to back up sometimes and just let God and Christ take over. I know that in our lives, many times we've had situations come up where the harder we worked at it, the worse it got. And after a while, you have to just say, realize, I can't fix this. And once we say, I can't fix this, who can? There's only one answer, God. And Christ told us, he said, I'm going to be there for you. He's in control of everything, including our lives. God's power designed and created the earth and everything that's in it, even the universe. God's power controls the universe. And how does he do this? Let's take a peek at a couple of dramatic examples. First of all, here in Exodus 14. Remember, Pharaoh's army had chased the Israelites after they had left Egypt. Now they were cornered between the Red Sea and the Egyptians again. Let's pick it up in Exodus 14 and verse 13. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Right. I got a sea staring at me in the front, and I got Pharaoh's army behind me who wants to kill me. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Moses didn't even understand all this, and you're going to see it in a second. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. When we realize there's absolutely nothing more we can do, stand still, don't be afraid, and let God take over. Then listen to God's admonition to Moses. It's like Moses didn't really think things like this could happen to save them. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? I can identify with that. I can just see Moses like, God, come on, what's next? And God said, why do you cry to me, Moses? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go out on dry land through the midst of the sea. Moses didn't even believe what he was being told to do. God had said, just shut up, Moses. Do what I tell you to do and watch. Drop down to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land. The waters were divided. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? I mean, think about this. The wind blew all night long, the water separated, and the ground underneath these, I don't know how many tens, hundreds of feet of water this was under, would have been all mud, but it was dry land by the morning. So the children of Israel, in verse 22, went out into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, the whole army. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And how did he do that? God's got a sense of humor. He has to have. The Lord took off their chariot wheels. You guys are going to have a hard time from this moment forward. Horses dragging boxes on the ground. So they drove them with difficulty. I can only imagine. I mean, have you ever had a flat tire and tried to drive a car? Consider all four of them going flat at the same time on a really bad road. Okay, so he troubled the Egyptians, took off the chariot wheels. They drove them with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel." Why? God's fighting for them. We don't stand a chance. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, again, as Moses' jaw is probably dropping, knowing the Egyptians are coming on hard on his tail, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back now on the Egyptians, on their chariots, and on their horsemen. We're going to drown them all." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, this took a long time. This took all night. When the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. They probably had already turned around trying to go back, but it was too late. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst. He drowned them all. And then the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Now you would think that a dramatic event like this would just get the Egyptians or the Israelites right by the mind and just totally engrossed. It was only days later they started complaining again about something else. It's so crazy. It's just like us. How many times have we said, how stupid could those Israelites be to do that after what God just did for them? The exact same thing could be said about us. How could we be so stupid to go back and do that after all the things that God has already done for us? This is a pretty impressive display of God's power and the miracles that he can and does perform. This could only have been done by the one in charge of the power of the earth. Or we're going to see something that's even more powerful. Turn with me now to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. God's power protects, God's power heals. As we know, it can also resurrect people from the dead. Sometimes the power of God is more dramatic than others, in many ways. It is interesting that when one trusts in God's promises and the promises of Jesus Christ and his power and his protection, the end result is not just a miracle for us. It is also many times an elevation of respect for others around us when they see what God is doing in our lives. That has happened to many people. On occasion, it's happened to us, where people see something different in you. So different that it's like it elevates their respect for God because they know you're a Christian. They know you pack up every Sabbath and go to church. And we've got even a neighbor that they're such good friends of ours now in a short period of time we've known them. They know that we're going to church for quite a long time. We've got little Lily, our dog. She'll call us up sometimes on a Friday night, sometimes on a Saturday morning. She says, "You want me to watch Lily for you while you go to church this week?" And they told us already that being around us, and I'm not bragging here, believe me, because there's other sides of these stories too. They're saying that just being around us and seeing our faith in the way we live our lives and the friends that we have, they've said that it's affected them. And they consider us really close friends. And this is some of the stuff that happens when we live like this, trust in that power of God and let him take over. Such is the case here in Joshua 10. Joshua had been instructed by God to conquer all of the kings of the Amorites. Now, this is not a small assignment. This was a nation that everybody everywhere feared above all others. They were brutal. They were powerful. And they loved doing it. God told Joshua not to fear, that he would deliver the Amorites into Joshua's hand. Let's pick it up in Joshua 10, where the defeat was all but complete and the Amorites were on the run. But something dramatic and powerful was about to take place that was going to solidify the trust and the belief in the power of God that Joshua had achieved. And it had to do with Joshua's belief in the power of God. Let's begin in Joshua 10, reading in verse 12. Joshua 10, verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. He was praying to God, talking to him. And something happened during that prayer, apparently. And then Joshua turns around in the sight of Israel and he says, "Son, stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. It is not written, is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has not been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Joshua and the Lord had a bond. The bond was so strong that he wanted to finish the battle, finish the cleanup, if you will, and he needed daylight for this. So Joshua told the sun to stand still. And he told the moon to stand still, and God honored it. It was Joshua's prayer that God fulfilled. The sun stood still. The moon stopped. The obvious question is, how is something like this possible? Turn now to Mark 9. Mark chapter 9. If you look up this passage in Joshua 10 in commentaries, nobody seems to agree on what the answer to that question is. How is this possible? The answer to the question is, physically speaking, it's not. There are discussions that involve astronomers, physical scientists, in which they try to explain away what actually occurred. One conclusion that all come to is that if it were actually to happen, all life on earth would cease to exist from the heat of the sun almost instantaneously. Or if the earth actually stood still only for a minute, we'd have a tsunami of 1,000 feet or higher all across the globe, wherever there's ocean. And it would be 17 miles inland in 1 minute. It is, from our perspective, an impossibility. This would not be a pretty sight if it ever actually happened. But as we will see in Mark 9, there is an explanation for this incredible display of God's power. Just one verse. Mark 9, verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." But then he takes it a bit further in Mark 10. Just probably one page or two pages over in your Bible. Clearly, Joshua had the faith that God, who created the heavens and the earth, could make them do anything he chose. Look at Mark 10, and just one verse again. Mark 10, verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." including, if he chooses to, making the sun stand still, making the moon not go. In other words, the earth is not going to rotate. Cogitate on that one just a little bit. This is enormous. And why did God do it? Because of a man's prayer. As we've learned recently, all of this has been given to us as examples. And it's for our learning, for our understanding, for our true development as true Christians. Let's go back to Timothy again, to 1 Timothy 4 this time. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Miracles sometimes aren't always as obvious as others. Sometimes they may even be a little obscure or at least interpreted that way. Let me share a cute vignette with you. It was hunting season, and two friends were out hunting. One was always bragging about what a good shot he was. About that time, a duck flew over. He took aim and fired, but the duck flew on unscathed. He paused a minute and said, "My friend, you are now witnessing a miracle. There flies a dead duck." Not all of us have been blessed with the gift of miracles, no matter what we declare. Paul had mentioned that we have been given a gift by God, and it is truly a gift, and he really wanted us to use it, as we read about a little bit earlier. If you look up the word translated gift, in most translations, it is the Greek word that is charisma. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A, charisma. Now, the Greek meaning of this word charisma is very similar to the English word spelled and pronounced the same way that we use. It means a divine grant, a spiritual endowment, a miraculous capacity or ability, and it's free. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4 and see Paul's perspective on this subject once again. It's a great passage of Scripture to guide us as the examples of followers of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." You talk about a good checklist for our lives, being examples in our word, the way we talk, in our conduct, the way we behave, in our love, showing it to others, including especially members of the faith, our spirit, our faith, and our purity. If we could just live up to those, we would be growing as Christians. Let's continue. Verse 13, he said, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Then he mentions this gift again, verse 14. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Think about them. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to everyone. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Did you catch that? Utilizing this gift, the gift of the power of God, His Holy Spirit living in us, can do marvelous things in our lives. It has the power of salvation in it. And I think sometimes we forget that when we're in public. We interact with other people. We have contact with other people, in the church, out of the church. How we behave, how we handle every situation, how we respond to things going on around us, can have an impact on another human being, whether we like it, whether we believe it or not. As we get ready to close, let's wrap it up today. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. One of the great chapters of the Bible. Paul will once again show us here in Romans 8 that this gift that we've been given links us to God and to Jesus Christ in an even more intimate way. We've been adopted into the family, so to speak, and have become sons and daughters of Almighty God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Here in Romans 8, Paul is discussing what it's like to be living in the Spirit, quote-unquote, and utilizing that gift and power that we've been discussing. This is a well-known passage of Scripture, but one of the most powerful and encouraging ones we can ever read. Romans 8, beginning in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And that is a very close, personal term when you go to the original Greek. It's like calling God Daddy. That's how personal it is. The Spirit itself in verse 16 bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I really believe that's what happened to Paul when he was taken to the throne room. He thought it was a vision. He thought it was a dream, and it may have been part of both. But I think God and Jesus Christ gave him a glimpse into the future because they knew he needed the encouragement to keep moving forward because of all that he was going to have to go through. God has our best interests at heart. He knows what we need. And Jesus Christ said he will provide. One last scripture today, Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. God's magnificent power is at our disposal. It is the power by which all that exists came into existence. It's the power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the tomb. It is the power that stopped the sun and moon from moving for an entire day. It's the power that has healed thousands of people and will heal thousands and millions more in the future. This power, this confidence, this trust, this faith that comes from all of this allows us also to be bold and emboldened before our God and as a Christian in need. And all of us are Christians in need. Let's look at Hebrews 4 and listen to Paul once again. We'll begin in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And again, we need to be reminded of this once in a while. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What we see as miracles being performed is simply God doing what he does all the time. It's the way he is. Brethren, we need to rely on that power, trust in that power, because that power is real and because it's there for you and me. Yes, God's magnificent power is that gift, the Holy Spirit, that we've all been given. Let's use it. Have a great Sabbath.